Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls during that hour, and if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, that's what we'll talk about when you call and ask them. If you have another viewpoint different from the host and want to talk about that, it can be an alternative Christian understanding of something, for example, a different doctrinal viewpoint from the host, held by maybe Christians who think differently. Or if you're not a Christian and you just disagree with Christianity altogether or with the Bible altogether, I'd love to talk to you as well. I'd certainly welcome you to call and let me know why you would hold such a position as that. We'll have a conversation. I'll let you know what I think and why I hold my views. I always enjoy having that kind of dialogue, so feel free to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. All right, now we have no calls waiting, so go ahead and call now. The number, 1-800-438-5090. And I want to remind our listeners in the Portland area, and we have many, that I'll be up in that area a week from this weekend. So in about a week and a half now, I'll be up there. I'll be speaking in Portland and in McMinnville. And so if you are interested in attending any meetings, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And it'll tell you what nights and what the subjects will be and where the locations are and all of that. Just know that it's the last weekend of March. I'll be up in the Portland area for the whole time, the whole weekend, and speaking each day. All right, that's at the end of this month, and I look forward to seeing some of you there. If you'd like to be on the program today, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I got an email maybe a week or so ago. I haven't really had a chance to deal with it because of the calls, and I only take these kinds of questions that come in by email when there are no calls waiting, and that's not very often. But Linda wrote to me, and she said, would you decipher these two verses, Luke 4:1 and Luke 4:14? Now, she has given lines from those verses. On Luke 4:1, it says, Jesus being full of the Spirit. And then Luke 4:14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. And she says, thank you in advance. Okay, well, at the beginning of Luke chapter 4, we have actually the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. But first, he goes into the desert to be tempted. And we're told in the very opening verse of Luke 4, it says, Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, notice the Spirit is mentioned twice here. Jesus was filled with the Spirit at this time because in the previous chapter, he had been baptized by John, and the Spirit of God had come upon him in the form of a dove, and he was therefore now baptized in the Spirit as well as in water. And therefore he was filled with the Spirit, and he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he was tempted. And then in verse 14, after that temptation was over, it says, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. So there's three mentions in this story at the beginning and end of the temptation story. Three mentions of the Holy Spirit's functioning in Jesus' life. By the way, all three of these are also used in the rest of the Bible to speak of our relationship with the Holy Spirit. To say he was filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 1 is simply to point back to the fact that something had happened when he was baptized in water. The Spirit of God came upon him. The Apostle Paul also tells us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5:28, I guess it is, he says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So Jesus was filled with the Spirit, and so are we to be. In fact, in the book of Acts, we read numerous times of people being filled with the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:4, it says all the 120 who were in the upper room, says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit filling Jesus and filling disciples is the norm. In fact, the entirety of Christianity is the work of the Holy Spirit, and therefore we need to be filled with the Spirit so that we can live the normative Christian life with God's Spirit living his life through us. And that's what Jesus did. He had to be filled with the Spirit. Now, there's two aspects of being filled with the Spirit, or maybe I suppose there's more than that, but there's two aspects of walking in the Spirit. That's what I should say. Because Paul said in Romans 8:4, I guess it is, Paul said that that the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. And he also said in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you will not be fulfilling the deeds of the flesh, the lust of the flesh. So we have commands that we should walk in the Spirit, both in Romans and in Galatians. And what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Well, Jesus, there's two things about his walk in the Spirit. First, it says in verse 1, he was led by the Spirit. And in verse 14, he was in the power of the Spirit. Now, I believe these are the two aspects of walking in the Spirit. Jesus was filled with the Spirit, and therefore he walked in the Spirit. We are to be filled with the Spirit, and we're to walk in the Spirit. Now, Paul mentions both of these aspects with reference to our walk in the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, which is where he first mentions in Romans 8:4, walking according to the Spirit. But he specifies in chapter 8 of Romans, in verse 14, he says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Okay, so Jesus was led by the Spirit, and so are we. We're to be led by the Spirit. That's part of walking in the Spirit. The other part is Jesus came in the power of the Spirit. And in Romans 8:13, Paul said, for if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. In other words, putting to death your carnal habits and so forth is something you do by the Spirit, meaning by the power of the Spirit. So being led by the Spirit and being empowered by the Spirit are both aspects of walking in the Spirit, which is what we're supposed to do when we're filled with the Spirit. Now, all these terms are used about Jesus right there at the outset of his ministry. He was filled with the Spirit, he was led by the Spirit, and he came in the power of the Spirit because of that. So also we have that as the norm that we're supposed to be living by. We're not supposed to be living the Christian life through our own fleshly determination. We're supposed to be walking in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, and empowered by the Spirit. So those are the few comments I would make. Our lines are now full, so I need to move along. But Linda, I don't know if I addressed the particular questions you had about it, since you just said you wanted me to decipher those verses. So that was my best effort that I can give in a short time. Victor from Las Vegas is our first caller today. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, God bless you, Steve. It's been a long time, but I'm still listening every day.
Great.
I have a quick question for you. I've been watching this CNN special, and they found this book not according to Judas, but the book of Judas. And they were painting a different light on why he did what he did. I wondered, did you have any comment on it?
Well, I haven't seen the special, so could you tell me what they're saying so I can know what I think about it?
They were saying it was basically talking about Judas' motives for what he did, and everybody's giving him a bad picture, and the reason he did it because he was trying to make Jesus use his heavenly strength to come down and take care of the Romans and so forth.
Okay. Well, I've heard that theory before, certainly. I mean, it's been around a long time. For those who couldn't quite make it out because that phone quality was very bad, the idea is floated, is suggested, that Judas really was a big supporter of Jesus and not really a betrayer of Jesus at all, that Judas intended to force Jesus' hand in the direction that he knew that Jesus wanted to go. Perhaps he felt like Jesus was somehow getting cold feet or needed some encouragement or needed some impetus, something to get him to move forward in the messianic mission. And so by bringing Jesus' enemies against him, Judas thought, they argue, that Judas thought that this would force Jesus' hand to actually manifest his power and seize power and take over from the Romans and so forth, as he thought the Messiah should do. That is, as Judas thought. So that really Judas was trying to just speed things up, not overthrow Jesus, but to maybe move Jesus off the dime a little bit, because Jesus wasn't moving very fast. We know that there were supporters of Jesus who felt that he wasn't moving forward fast enough with the messianic mission, because they thought he was supposed to overthrow the Romans. Whether Judas was one of those or not, we don't know. John the Baptist was certainly of that category, because John was put in prison by the Roman-sponsored ruler, Herod Antipas, and he was wondering why Jesus wasn't moving forward more, because John would have loved to have been released from prison, which he would have been if Jesus would overthrow the Romans. But Jesus wasn't working on that project, and so John sent messengers from prison to Jesus saying, "Are you the one who's coming or not?" Now, we won't go into that story in depth, but we can see that John the Baptist had the very same perplexity about Jesus not moving forward with the messianic mission as he understood it, the same perplexity that some people think Judas had. Now, Judas may very well have had that, but that doesn't mean that his action of betraying Jesus was, a friendly action, or was one that he thought was going to result in Jesus seizing power. Now, whether Judas thought that or not, we can never say, because we have no information in the Bible about that. If we have apocryphal books that say that, they're of no value at all. Apocryphal books are written, centuries later by people who never knew Jesus or Judas or the motives of any of those people. So, I mean, anyone can write fiction and say, this is what I think Judas was motivated by, and that's what we might have in some apocryphal books, but we'll never really know what Judas's thought processes were. We know that when he saw that Jesus was condemned, he was gripped with remorse. And so some people say, you see, he didn't expect Jesus to be condemned. He expected Jesus to, rise up and overthrow his arresters and things like that. But I don't, we have no way of knowing if Judas was motivated by anything other than the desire for 30 pieces of silver. He is never spoken of in the Bible as somebody who had good intentions. In fact, the Bible specifically says Satan entered Judas, and Judas then began to seek a way to betray Jesus. So it doesn't sound like Judas was, moved by godly or positive or Christ-favoring motivations when it says the devil filled him and he did that. He also was a crook, by the way. The Bible says that he was entrusted with the community money bag, and he pilfered from it. So I don't really see much reason to cut Judas a break here in saying, well, I think his motives were okay. Well, if they were, we have no information about it, and therefore I wouldn't be inclined to stand with those who say so. Appreciate your call. Bob from Friday Harbor, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good morning, Steve. I'm stumped by Luke 4, verses 22 through 32.
Okay.
When Jesus begins his ministry, verse 22, I'll paraphrase a little bit of it, if I may, to pose the question, that all spoke well of Jesus. And then he states some different words that I don't understand, and why he said them would be my question to
you. Sure. I understand the problem.
You'll doubtless quote me the proverb, physician, heal yourself. And then in the next verse, he says that no prophet is accepted in his own hometown, yet they wanted him to perform deeds as he did in Capernaum, which was his hometown. And then he tells them in the synagogue, where he's talking to them, after they said that, after the Luke records that they talked well of him, he says things that would be offensive to them, that Elijah didn't heal anyone except one woman to whom he...
Yes, yeah. I can, if you want, I can summarize the story faster, but what is your question?
Well, why did they, when they heard the things that Jesus was talking about, they said they wanted to kill him.
Yeah.
And they were filled with rage.
Yeah.
Why were they filled with rage? And in verse 32, then again, it says they were amazed at his teachings. So it's bipolar.
Well, yeah, people definitely get jerked around emotionally a lot by things that disappoint them or don't. And however, it's a different crowd in verse 32. It's a different city, a different crowd. The story you're asking about initially begins in verse 16 of Luke 4. And Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth. Now, Nazareth apparently had not yet heard from him. He had been a carpenter in their town, and he'd left town, got baptized, went out and was tempted in the wilderness, hung out in Judea for a little while, as the Gospel of John testifies in chapters 2 through 4. And now he had returned back up to Galilee, and he went to his hometown, Nazareth, where they hadn't seen him for a while, maybe as much as a year. But they had heard rumors, because he had done some things, apparently in Capernaum, which he later moved to from Nazareth. And he said, now, I know you guys are going to have expectations on me, because you know me, because I'm your bud, I'm your homeboy here, and you're going to hear that I did a bunch of miracles down the road in Capernaum, and you're going to want me to do the same miracles for you. And if I don't do it, you're going to be upset with me. He says, but that's kind of a par for the course, because a prophet is generally not accepted in his own land, in his own town. Now, he's telling them that they are going to be disappointed by him, because they're going to have expectations on him that he'll favor them with some miracles and things like that. And when he says, you'll probably say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. What is that talking about? It's what he's saying is, he explains himself. You're going to say, physician, heal yourself. We've heard you've been out doing miracles down the road. Come on home and do some miracles. So heal yourself would mean, come on and do work, apply your trade here at home among yourself, your own family and so forth. It's sort of like the shoemaker, makes shoes for everybody but his own family. And so shoemaker, make yourself some shoes, make your family some shoes here. The idea being, how come your family's going sick and you're a physician everywhere but home? So come on home and heal yourself would mean your kin and your neighbors and so forth. And he's saying, well, but I'm not necessarily going to be able to do that. And we know that because other places in Scripture, in Matthew and Mark, it says that Jesus did try to do some ministry in Nazareth, but he said he marveled at their lack of faith and he could do no mighty works there. That's not said here, but that's stated in Mark and Matthew. But what he goes into here, what makes them so mad, was that he points out that in the Old Testament times, God was willing to do miracles and bless Gentiles who believed, and to bypass Jews who didn't believe. Now, this is a very controversial thing to say in Israel, to suggest that God might show favor to a Gentile who believes instead of to a Jew who doesn't. And he gives two examples. He says in Elijah's day, there were lots of Jewish widows, but God didn't send Elijah to help any of them. He sent Elijah to a widow up to the north in Phoenicia who was not a Jew, and he sustained her food supply for 3.5 years. So here's a Gentile woman who had faith, who received Elijah and showed hospitality to him, but he helped this Gentile, but didn't help any Jewish widows. And then he says, and in the days of Elisha helped a leper. The leper happened to be a Gentile, Naaman the Syrian, but he didn't help any lepers in Israel. He didn't help any Jewish lepers. Now, these two examples of Elijah and Elisha are examples of God doing something favorable, doing a miracle, in fact, to help a Gentile, in each case, who had faith, and passing over Jews who were contemporary with the prophets because they didn't have faith. And that's what he's saying. You won't have any faith in me because I'm your homeboy. You just know me as somebody who's a carpenter in town, and you don't really think I can do these miracles, so I won't be able to do them. So that's why Capernaum is going to see miracles that you won't see. That's why other towns will see miracles and get things from God through my ministry, which you won't get. Just like Elijah and Elisha, they weren't received by their own country. The prophets received better outside his own country. And so both those prophets were able to minister to Gentiles more powerfully than to Jews. And Jesus was implying something like that. Now, that made them so mad they wanted to throw him off a cliff, partly because he was implying he's not going to do any miracles for them, but more, perhaps, because of the offensiveness of his stating that God would help a Gentile rather than a Jew if the Gentile had faith and the Jew did not. This was a very racist town. This is a very racist country that Jesus was raised in. They believed themselves as Jews to be superior to all Gentiles and to be God's favorite people. And for Jesus to point out that there's people who aren't Jewish that God does things for when he passes over people who are Jewish and doesn't do those for them, that was enraging to them. And I think that's what set them off, so that they wanted to run him off a cliff and kill him. But, of course, he passed through their midst unharmed. Let's talk to Michael from Santa Cruz, California next. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, hi. Thanks for taking my call. I had one main question that was up on the board, and then a follow-up question if you have time, if possible.
Okay.
First, within the body of Christ and within my family circle, and the use of the gift of tongues being used in personal rapport without an interpretation. Now, I love all these people, and there's no sense of wanting to judge what's going on there, just wanting discernment. And okay, you know, somebody considers themselves to be spirit filled and spirit led family members and community body of Christ, and then what's happening is in these personal situations they're breaking out in the personal or unknown language. What do you understand to be the variable exercise or the manifold intended use of tongues within a personal situation and in the body of Christ?
When you say in a personal situation, you mean between two individuals or in a public meeting?
Yeah, between two individuals and in a gathering meeting of a number of Christians.
Well, I don't know that it would be the same in those two situations. In a public gathering, we normally would want to follow what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, I think. Now, I say I think because some of the instruction Paul gave to the Corinthians was specialized for their own case because of the raucous and disorderly conduct that was going on in their church. Paul gave them some pretty strict orders, okay, one person speak at a time, only this many total, and so forth. If we're looking at the Bible to answer the question of how we should have tongues speaking in church, then 1 Corinthians 14 is the only passage that would really answer that for us. We don't have any other examples of teaching about tongues in the church. That would suggest that one person at a time should speak in tongues, no more than three. Paul said two, or at the most three. And they should have an interpretation in each case. And Paul said, if there's no interpreter present, then let them speak to themselves and to God. In other words, quietly. So the church won't be disturbed by things that won't edify them. That's what Paul's concerned about. Now, as I said, if we're going to follow 1 Corinthians, we're going to have to limit the tongue speaking in the church to the things that Paul said. Now, Paul didn't say anything about tongue speaking in a different context. Paul didn't address things that were not in the church. He specifically said in 1 Corinthians 14, when the whole church comes together, this is what you shall do. So there would be times, of course, when the whole church isn't gathered together. Maybe a few people get together to pray or something like that, and it's not a church service. In that case, we don't know what Paul would have said, and I wouldn't want to limit people according to my imagination about it, because I don't know what God would have done in a private setting, whether it's just two people together or whether it's a smallish group gathered for prayer. If everyone there has the ability to speak in tongues and they all do so, I don't know that this would be any kind of violation of what Paul said, since Paul did not address meetings that were anything other than meetings of the whole church. Paul clearly is describing the whole general assembly of the church. In 1 Corinthians 14, he makes it very plain that's what he's talking about. So outside of that, I don't know that we could enforce the restrictions that Paul placed upon them in those passages. So beyond that, the Bible doesn't say. So I would say the principle that God would have for everything we do is that everything be done out of love. So if speaking in tongues in a setting that's not a whole church setting is a loving thing to do, that is to say, if it'll minister in some way to somebody's real needs, then I suppose that should be the principle that should guide and should always guide in all choices we make. But Paul was saying that in a church meeting, you know, the idea is there's a limited amount of time for everybody gathered to be edified. And for if one person just wants to go off and speak in tongues and there's no interpretation and no way that other people will be edified by it, he's using up valuable time that could be used for something edifying. And so that person shouldn't do that. They should just speak to themselves and to God if there's no interpretation. So, but, you know, in a situation where, you know, it's an ad hoc gathering, might even be an informal gathering of just a few people, then I wouldn't say that there'd be any biblical basis for putting the same kind of rules on the speaking in tongues in a private or more private setting that Paul is imposing on the whole church in that one setting. Those are my thoughts, and there really isn't much else in the Bible on the subject. The Bible doesn't give extensive discussions about tongues anywhere except in 1 Corinthians 14. All right, let's talk to Michelle from Mill Creek, Washington. And by the way, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and Michelle, welcome to the program.
Hi, Steve. I have a question on Daniel chapter 7.
Okay.
We attend a very dispensational church. So, of course, when they talk about the fourth kingdom, they are preaching a futuristic kingdom, you know, with an antichrist.
Right.
But I was wondering if I could get your take on what the fourth kingdom could be, the ten horns, what those represent. And also, if you can tell me, am I doing a disservice to my children by attending a dispensational church?
How old are your children?
Well, the oldest is 13, and it goes all the way down to 7 months. We have seven children.
Okay, congratulations, by the way.
Thank you. My older children do sit in the service with us. We do require that of them. And I feel badly that this is the only perspective that they are getting, and
well,
I'm not sure.
Let me ask you this. Does the church you attend emphasize Bible prophecy a lot? Like, let's say, does it speak on the subject of end times more frequently than, say, the Bible does?
Well, no, they do tend to go chapter by chapter through the Bible, but there are definitely periods of time when they do certain services dedicated to that.
If you're going, let's say, if you're going chapter by chapter through the Bible, you're not going to talk on end times very often in the Old Testament.
Right.
Okay, so they're not going to hit the subject much. In the New Testament, they might hit it at Matthew 24, since they understand that that way. They'll probably hit it at probably on Peter's comments in Acts chapter 2, which they have to explain away. And say that he wasn't talking about the fulfillment of Joel 2. Then, of course, Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians 15 and the book of Revelation and very, very few other things would ever give them occasion to bring up subjects of the end times unless they're bringing it in on a lot of other passages that aren't specifically talking about it. But some churches do that. I just didn't know. I mean, if your church is continually talking about the end times and continually talking wrongly about it, then I would say that could be doing your children a disservice or not. It depends on what you're giving your children outside of church. You know, I don't have any objection to the fact that I attended a church for many years that was dispensational and taught the wrong things, in my opinion, about Bible prophecy. What I object to is that no one told me there were other things to believe.
That was my case. I grew up that way, and I didn't even hear there was another viewpoint until I started listening to your show about 5 years ago.
Yeah,
so
well, I
had no clue.
Well, your children are going to, if your children stay in the church, in the body of Christ, and hopefully they will, through their lifetimes, they're going to be exposed to a lot of dispensational teachers. So it might be of great value for them to be hearing this, but not alone. That is, not hearing only this. Have you yourself had a chance to listen to the series of lectures called When Shall These Things Be at our website?
I have not made it to that series, but I have read a majority of your book on the four
Well, the four views of Revelation, yeah, but but the lecture series, When Shall These Things Be, not only presents my views of eschatology on things like the millennium and the rapture and the tribulation and the Antichrist and all those things, but it also presents the dispensational view. It presents them side by side. Of course, I refute the dispensational view, but I first give it so that, you know, when people listen to that series, they get to hear both sides. And they find that I'm very familiar with the dispensational view since I used to teach it. I actually do first in the lecture, I give the dispensational view and the scriptures supporting the dispensational view for each of these topics. And then I give the cross-examination of them. And your kids are mostly fairly young to listen to those lectures unless they're precocious. But you could listen to them and... And when they're old enough to really be interested, at this point in their lives, you could simply say to them, you know, what they're teaching at church is, that's one of the opinions. That's one of the opinions about the end times. But there are others. We just happen to attend a church that holds that particular view, but there are other views. And, you know, if you're interested in studying that out, I know some lectures that may be helpful to you. Or you could explain it to them yourself. I would not separate them from a church just because it teaches dispensationalism, unless that teaching was leading to some strange imbalance in the teaching generally of the church and the behavior of people in the church. I mean, if the dispensational church is teaching that you don't need lordship salvation, that you don't need Jesus to be Lord, well, then I would get them out of that church fast because, of course, that's teaching a false gospel. But not all dispensational churches teach that. Some do. Some teach that lordship salvation is a heresy, and that if there's a church that's teaching something like that, I'd get out of there yesterday, because you never know when the roof's going to cave in on them. But I mean, they're frankly sacrilegious. But the truth is, almost all families that have been in church for years have a lot of friends in those churches, and I don't think breaking up friendships is a good idea. Certainly not over something like eschatology.
Good comments. Thank you. Can you expound on the fourth kingdom real quick, what your take is, or should I just listen?
Yeah. In Daniel chapter 7, there are four beasts that come out of the sea. One's like a lion, one is like a bear, one is like a leopard, and the other is a ferocious beast that has 10 horns. It's not hard to identify these beasts. So the first one is identified as Babylon. The bear, then, is identified as Media Persia. And then the leopard is identified as the Grecian Empire, begun by Alexander the Great. Now, all teachers that I know of, including dispensationalists, agree about those first three. Now, what you see is that the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, and Grecian Empire succeed one another by conquering the previous one. Each one takes its place. Now, the fourth kingdom, then, would be the one that conquered the Grecian Empire. And that would be the Roman Empire. I mean, history...
That's what I thought.
Yeah, history is unambiguous about this. Now, so the seventh kingdom is the Roman Empire. And you have, at verse 11, he says, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched until the beast, meaning the fourth beast, was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning flame. This would have been the fall of Rome when it was given over to the barbarians and it fell and was burned and so forth. And then it goes on to talk about other things, including a vision in heaven, which had to do with the Messiah's kingdom. Now, as I understand it, Daniel is looking at the same subject here that he's talking about in chapter 2, where he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream, where you've got the image with the head of gold, the chest of silver, the belly of bronze, and the legs of iron and clay. And these represent the same four kingdoms, Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And in the case of Daniel 2, The last of those kingdoms, which is the Roman Empire, is interrupted by a stone, which is the kingdom of God, according to verse 44, chapter 2. The stone that strikes the image in the feet and then becomes a great mountain and fills the earth is the kingdom of God. And here also we have the kingdom of God in verses 13 and 14 of Daniel 7, He says, I was watching in the night visions. Behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with clouds to heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Now, in other words, both chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 7, survey four empires that would follow one another in succession. And in each case, they then focus on the establishment of the kingdom of God under the Messiah. Now, if you read these things, especially chapter 2, sequentially, we've got Jesus' kingdom being established during the Roman Empire. And lo and behold, that's exactly when Messiah came and started his kingdom. It was during the time Rome was reigning. And likewise, the impression here is that even though it talks about the fall of Rome before it mentions the Messiah, that's only because it finishes out the story of the fourth beast before it focuses on the fifth kingdom, which is Christ's. It's the same four kingdoms. It's the Roman Empire. That was the last secular empire before God sent Jesus to establish his kingdom. Now, it says the Ancient of the one like the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days in the clouds of heaven. This is actually the ascension of Christ. Many people think it's the second coming of Christ, but it's obvious that Daniel is on the heaven side of this, and he sees the Jesus coming through the clouds to heaven. And he's given a seat at the right hand of the Ancient of Days. He's been given a kingdom. Remember in Revelation 3:21, Jesus said, to him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I have overcome, and I am seated on my Father's throne with my Father. So Jesus, by his ascension, came to sit with the Ancient of Days in heaven. And Daniel is in this vision on the heaven side of the clouds. He sees Jesus ascending. The disciples saw Jesus disappear into the clouds when he ascended. Daniel sees him coming through the other side and coming to the ancient, to God. He's not coming from God to earth. He's coming to God. So he, during the time of the Roman Empire, the fourth beast, there is this establishment of the kingdom where Christ, risen from the dead, comes and sits at the right hand of God in heaven, which is the establishment of the kingdom of God. And it occurred, of course, in 30 AD. The Roman Empire was still around at the time. In my understanding, that's the subject matter both of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. Now, dispensationalists are pretty much on board with some of this because they even are willing to see the fourth metal, the legs of iron, and the fourth beast, this beast, they're willing to see that as the Roman Empire, but they think that the Roman Empire somehow gets interrupted and remade in the last days. And so by the time the stone strikes the image in the feet in Daniel 2, they think that's a revived Roman Empire, not the ancient Roman Empire, but a new end times Roman Empire. And they would say the same thing about part of the fourth beast, what the ten horns and so forth. They'd say are a ten-nation confederacy of European nations that will regather as a sort of a renewed Roman Empire in the last days. And the reason they do that, why would they do that? I mean, you read Daniel 2 and you read Daniel 7, you don't read anything about two Roman empires. They've got one beast that's the Roman Empire, not two Roman beasts. And likewise, in the statue in Daniel 2, you don't have a revived Roman Empire. You have a fourth kingdom. And during the reign of the fourth kingdom, the Messiah's kingdom is set up. Well, that's the issue. The dispensationalists don't believe that Jesus has established his kingdom yet. They think he'll establish it for the millennium when he comes back. So when they read about the Messiah's kingdom, they transfer that time to the end times because they believe Jesus has not set up his kingdom yet, although the Bible says he has. I mean, the New Testament assumes it throughout and repeats it many times. But dispensationalists believe the Messiah's kingdom was postponed. That when the Jews rejected Jesus, he postponed his kingdom. And after he raptures the church and deals with Israel in the tribulation and comes back at the end of time, then he'll set up his kingdom during the millennium. This is called dispensational premillennialism. But it's not what the Bible teaches, in my opinion, and it's not what the church taught until the 1800s. But here's the point, that because they have the conviction that Jesus' kingdom, where it is clearly said to be established in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, they don't think that's happened yet. That must happen in the future. Therefore, the milieu in which his kingdom is set up in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 has to be somehow made the end of the world, has to be at the end of human history. Whereas, in fact, Jesus did this during the Roman Empire, as both passages would suggest. The dispensation says, no, he didn't do that. It got postponed. He failed to set up his kingdom. He'll succeed later on. And therefore, whatever Roman Empire it is that he interrupts with his kingdom must be a future Roman Empire that doesn't exist right now, but what they call a revived Roman Empire. So this is how dispensationalism thinks about things.
Thank you. That's so helpful. I appreciate it.
Well, you did ask me also what the ten horns were. I just want to say this, that historically, before there were dispensationalists around, Bible commentators, when they were commenting on Daniel chapter 7, usually said that the ten horns represent the ten ethnic nations into which the Roman Empire dissolved. When it fell, there's like ten ethnic groups in Europe that continued to exist as separate entities after the Roman Empire dissolved. The ones they give the list of are the Huns and the Ostrogoths, the Visigoths, the Sueves and the Alans, the Vandals, Franks, the Burgundians, and the Heruli. So these are thought by some older commentators to be the ten horns that the beast dissolved into. That is, the Roman Empire, when it fell, it dissolved into these five ethnic groups. Of course, those groups have more modern names now, and the political nations in Europe today, the boundaries have changed and the names of them have changed, and even the ethnic distribution of them has changed. But back when the Roman Empire fell, it did dissolve into those particular groups, which, of course, in the centuries since then have moved about and established different boundaries and so forth.
Perfect. Thank you. I appreciate
it. Okay, Michelle. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, let's see. Sharon from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you. I have a question about personal prophecy. I have some things that really burden me really, really heavily for lots of years. And I had heard that, if someone, like two pastors have told me that the Lord said that my family would be saved, because it's troubled me for a long time. And I had read and heard that God would, if someone gives you a prophecy, that it would confirm what God had already told you. And I didn't have that kind of feeling at all. Mm-hmm. I just had a lot of fear about it.
Uh-huh.
So I just been wondering, could this be God? Because I've had just really a lot of trouble. I've had the PTSD also, so I've just had a lot of fear and depression that they won't be saved. And so,
well, let me ask you this. You said two pastors have both told you that your family will be saved. Could you tell me how they divined that? What authority did they say that? Did they say, thus saith the Lord, I'm getting a prophecy for you right now? Or did they say this in a counseling situation? Or, how did they profess to back that up?
One was, I was at a church, and the pastor was praying over me, and it was like God was talking to me, like.
So he was giving a personal prophecy while praying over you at the church, right?
Yeah.
And how about the other case?
God talking to me.
Yeah. How about the other case?
There was a woman on Facebook, and she's an actress and a pastor. She and her husband are pastors, and she has the gifts of prophecy. And I had just written to her about how I was burdened by my family and also my mom, who's been very
okay.
ill.
And so I need to move along here. So she responded to you. She responded to you and prophesied that your family's going to get saved, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
She did.
Now, so what is it you're asking me?
Well, I've heard that if you get a prophecy from someone, that it just confirms what God.
Okay, and you,
has
as you said,
told
that didn't what they said did not confirm anything God had told you, right?
No, I just feel fear and upset about it.
Okay, well, I can't say what the credentials are of either of those people who gave that alleged prophecy. I want to say that I do believe in the gift of prophecy. And I even believe in personal prophecies. You see them sometimes in the book of Acts. And Paul makes reference to the fact that there were prophecies uttered over Timothy when he was ordained and so forth, the apparently personal type prophecies. So I believe there are personal prophecies. I also believe there's a charismatic culture that has arisen, which encourages many people to see themselves as prophets, whether they are or not, and encourages people to, prophesy over other people or to make predictions over people. And some of these people might have genuine prophecies, and some of them certainly do not, because there are, I think there's a genuine gift of prophecy as well as fakery. Now, I don't know that either of the people who prophesied over you would be a deliberate fakery. I don't know them, of course. And however, I do think there are people who think they are prophesying and at times may not really be, but they're not trying to deceive. They simply belong to a charismatic culture that has encouraged them to think that whatever they feel is they're speaking from God must necessarily be from God. It's kind of a kind of set of expectations that exist in certain cultures of the church that don't exist in other cultures of the church. And that culture, it's in the Pentecostal culture, of course, also encourages everyone to speak in tongues and things like that, too. These kinds of cultures often lead to people doing what they think is supposed to be happening in their spiritual ministries. And some of it, I think, can be generated by human sentiment or human imagination or whatever. Even though I also believe sometimes it can be true. I've had many personal prophecies given over me over the years, some of them very flattering, some of them not so much, but the point is, most of them, even the flattering ones, I have not felt were genuine. I should put it this way, I have had no reason to believe them to be genuine. Now, there's been a few personal prophecies that have been given to me that I felt like God gave some kind of confirmations of them, from external sources and so forth and so on. So, I mean, I do trust some of the personal prophecies I've heard, but I've distrusted most of them. And, so in your case, all I know is I don't have a gift of prophecy and I can't prophesy that your family will be saved. You're wondering, I suppose, if a prophecy always has to confirm something that you've already been thinking. That seems to be what you're asking. And my answer would be not necessarily. If people have said, well, personal prophecy will always confirm something that God's already been telling you, maybe or maybe not. That's not a rule that the Bible lays out anywhere. The Bible doesn't anywhere say that when a personal prophecy is given, it will only confirm something God has already been saying, though in many cases it might be the case. What I can say is that I wouldn't base very much confidence on the fact that somebody on Facebook prophesied that your family gets saved, or even that a pastor did, unless I knew more about the credentials of that pastor and that woman who prophesied. I know a great number of well-intentioned people who prophesy and believe they really are speaking from God and are mistaken. And that's one of the things that has scared me off from ever trying to prophesy. I would prophesy if I felt like I had a clear word from God, but sometimes I've had what I thought might be a word from God, but I just didn't have the certainty and I didn't speak it out because I don't want to add my voice to the cacophony of people speaking out, saying they're speaking from God when they may not be. I often am too much concerned that I may not be. And I'd rather say nothing and let God speak through someone else than to say something in the name of God and be mistaken about it. That would, I fear God too much than to be in danger of being a false prophet. Not everyone has that fear of God, though, and some will spill out whatever they're thinking and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Fletcher from Las Vegas, welcome to the Narrow Path. We only have a couple minutes.
Yes, Steve, I am calling concerning the subject of wine in the Bible.
Okay.
Different levels of fermentation and the social situations in which these different levels may be used. And what does the Bible generally say about wine and strong drink?
Okay. Well, the Bible is very negative on strong drink. And it has more than one thing to say about wine. For example, it says that wine can be a mocker and that wine can seduce you and wine can ruin your life and wine can bring you into bondage. It says those kinds of things. It also says that wine cheers the heart of God and man. It also says that wine can be taken medicinally. Instead of just taking water, a person should take a little wine sometimes for their stomach's sake. Wine was served at communion. I'm talking about alcoholic wine. We know that because if on occasion someone was known to have drunk too much at communion and gotten drunk on it. So the Bible has more than one thing to say about wine. Wine was poured into the wounds of the man who fell among thieves by the Good Samaritan, wine and oil. Wine to disinfect and oil to heal. So wine has a lot of good purposes. It's a disinfectant. It sanitizes water that would otherwise be unsafe to drink in some cases. It's a cheering thing to drink, the Bible says. It cheers the heart of man. But the point here is that the Bible says that a person should never be drunk with wine. And so if somebody is drinking enough wine to get drunk, they are abusing it. And the same would be true of any alcoholic beverage. Now, in biblical times, they didn't drink enough to, good people didn't drink enough to get drunk very often. They tried to avoid doing so, in fact. They mixed their wine with water, and they did that to disinfect the water. At every table that there was water to drink, there had to be a jar of wine also so they could mix it together and kill the microbes in the water so they could drink it and not get, you know, dysentery. So this is how wine was generally consumed in biblical times. If someone wants to say, well, that wasn't alcoholic wine, I'd say, then what was the purpose of it? How could they hope to purify their water by simply putting grape juice in it? That's clearly not what they did. And it's, you know, to take a little wine for your stomach's sake wouldn't make any sense if we're talking about grape juice. Not that grape juice would be bad for your stomach, but wine very clearly is intended. That people got drunk at communion by taking too much of the wine wouldn't make sense if we're talking about grape juice. So people who say that in the Bible wine was only grape juice and was not fermented are making something up that they want, that they hope to be true, but which isn't true. So what does the Bible say about wine? It's dangerous if you drink too much. It can be very bad for you, and it's a work of the flesh to be a drunkard. Paul said, and those who are drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God, he said, in Galatians 5, verse 19 through 21. And also in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Alcoholics, or drunkards, I should say, will not inherit the kingdom of God unless they repent of their drunkenness. But otherwise, the use of wine is a good thing for certain medicinal purposes and cleansing purposes, and the Bible bears testimony to that too. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. And if you'd like to help us pay for the radio time that we use so that we can stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do it from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. We'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing. If you join us at that time, same time, every weekday, or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. You can listen to archives there. God bless you. Bye now.